Well, we're in the final week of Advent. Thank you, Jeff, for kind of explaining the candles here for anyone who's not familiar. But in our final week of Advent, our theme is love. So for 4 weeks now, we've been looking at themes as we anticipate and celebrate the birth of Jesus. We saw in the first week that that peace is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. So through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God because His presence resides in us. We saw in the second week how from that peace that Christ is our hope, and that hope is a choice to wait for God's greatest good. We're continually confronted with opportunities to choose lesser good, and hope is putting the lesser good to the side and waiting, choosing to wait for God's greatest good. We saw also last week how joy is the attitude that the believer adopts when they've surrendered to peace and hope. We can face any circumstance in our life, whether good or bad, with joy because we have peace with God through faith in Christ, and we have a hope of our future destiny. So we can face our current circumstances with joy because we know the end of the story. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to see that love is an action. One step further, I think love is the action that is demonstrated when we've surrendered to these three truths looking toward Jesus Christ. Love is the action that naturally flows out of an attitude of joy. And love is a verb. It is an affection, certainly an affection, but it's an affection that moves to action, right? It's an affection that leads to doing something. It leads to doing something. Our society is very commonly coming up with the idea of love is love. And while certainly we don't want to diminish or poke fun at a statement that is very meaningful to some people, if you think about it, love is really not very helpful in defining what love is. And society, in a general sense, has a really hard time defining love. I did some looking this week on the internet about love is love because I think I know what the people who use this term mean, but I'm not certain that I do, so I did some research. And if you don't do this, I would encourage you to do this. Read things from different perspectives. Don't just always read things that are written by people who agree with you, but read things from different perspectives. And so I read this week about the love is love movement. And the more I read, the more confused I became because it seems even inside that movement, there is no cohesion, there is no definition of what love is love means. I read an article with 28-some interviews of people who were at a rally, a love is love rally, and interviewed them, and the person interviewing them asked them, what does this mean? And among the answers, some were more frequent than others, but the majority were different. Love is love to some meant holding hands. Love is love to some meant stick together no matter what. Believe in yourself. Love how you want to. And what was ironically evident as I read this article about the Love is Love movement is it was incredibly selfish. Every interview I read, I will tell you, I think without fail, every interview I read was about how someone wants to be loved, how they want to receive love, and how they want everyone else to leave them alone about how they want to receive love. Almost no interview said, this is how I love other people. It's, here's how I want to be loved. And certainly receiving love is a starting point, right? To receive love is the starting point of love. I've mentioned this book that I'm reading on repeat right now as part of my quiet time. It's a book entitled Abide in Christ. And ironically enough, as I'm finished with my sermon and I'm just praying over it on Friday morning, my quiet time brought me to a chapter in the Abide in Christ book that was about surrendering everything for Christ, forsaking everything for Christ. And what the author argues in that is too many people in our society, mind you, this is written like 150 years ago, are all about making life perpetual receiving. I receive. That's what my life is about. It's about receiving things. And he said, it's really sad, and I'm going to read part of what this author says in this book. He says, they don't realize that such an attitude is its own limiting capacity. And to Andrew Murray, the author of this book, he says, our ability to take in is sustained and expanded by giving up and giving out. He said, our ability to receive love, to receive other people's love, is limited when we don't show it to other people and show it to God. We're actually putting a lid on our own ability to love because we're refusing to love other people, because love is not something that's received, it's something that's received and given. If we never express love outwardly, then we are limiting our ability to receive it inwardly. And I don't think anybody in this room wants to cap their ability to be loved, do we? We want to be able to receive all the love we can. We want to feel loved constantly. And so if that's our aim, then I'm going to suggest that Scripture says that our best way to receive more love is to give more love. And so I'm going to surrender to you this morning that love is an action, and I plan to demonstrate it through these three verses. So let me pray, and then we'll hop into the Bible. Father, we're grateful for your love, that just as we have already heard read and we've sung about, is sacrificial. Your love that is demonstrated to us when we didn't deserve it. We didn't even really want it, to be honest. But you showed it to us, and you demonstrated it, you made it clear to us. And then because of your love, you allowed us to receive. And then in turn, you're asking us to demonstrate it. So Lord, I pray just as we look at these verses that you would help us. Help us in this time to really understand what you're trying to tell us, what you expect from us, and what you don't expect from us. We give you this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I think we'll see, we're going to look at the Old Testament for the command. Or is it commands? Command. Commands. Commands. I'm not sure if there's an S or not. You can write the S if you want. You can leave the S out. I don't care. Right? We're going to look at the commands. We just finished a unit of study with the high schoolers and the middle schoolers about simplifying our faith. We said that the Christian faith can be super complicated, and we want to distill it down. We want to make it more simple. And if you think about it, that in large part is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Right? I think it's hard probably to see, if you were a contemporary of Jesus, you heard him teach, it probably was hard to see that he was trying to simplify things, but that's what Jesus was trying to do. He was trying to simplify what it means for someone to live in right relationship with God. Jesus was about making things simple. He was asked in Mark chapter 12, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus' response was to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And for someone who's hearing Jesus say that, they know this to be Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, because the Jews knew the law well. And so somebody asked him, hey, what is the greatest commandment? And he replies with two. Like, if you're there in that time, you're going, that doesn't make thing easier. You just, like, you multiplied. I said one, you gave me two. You gave me two times as many as I asked for. Like, I don't like math. Don't do that. But if you're a devout Jew, you understand that at that time, there was like 613 laws and commands that they had to follow. I mean, you want to talk about some rules. Jews had some rules. And so as you apply it, you hear it at that time, like one is two, two is one. I don't really know what you're talking about here. I'll tell you, 613 Old Testament laws down to two commands, that's some math I can get behind right there. That's making things simple. That's simplifying. But if you notice something, and we pounded this into the youth's head, just because I said simple, I didn't say easy. Simple doesn't imply easy. His response was relieving but difficult. He's quoting two spots in the Old Testament, both of which Jeff and Becca read for us. taking 613 down to 2, but not making it easy, right? But if Jesus is going to say the whole Old Testament law depends on these two things, don't you think we should spend some time understanding those two things? But you'd be surprised how quickly we just like cast that aside. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We just think we understand it, and we move on. We should camp out here for a little bit and try to understand this. Jesus is trying to tell him love is not just a feeling. It is a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. That was a Boston reference. I want to look first at this command to love in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is one of two verses in what would be a prayer that the Jews, devout Jews, during this time would pray every morning and every night, and they still do today. It's called the Shema. It's called the Shema because the Hebrew word or the first word of this prayer is listen or hear, but it's pronounced Shema in Hebrew. This is very commonly known prayer. And Jesus is saying, this is the most high command. Love the Lord your God. The word for love is used all throughout the Old Testament. It means a lot of different things, but it's used very uniquely here in this verse. It's only used this way in the Old Testament 4 times. Twice in Leviticus, twice in Deuteronomy. We're looking at 2 of the passages this morning. 2 of the 4, 50%. The other 2 use this word to refer to either following God's commands or statutes or loving a sojourner and a foreigner as a native and as yourself. The word, the way it's used here for love, is making very clear that love is an action. It's an action. And we could put a really modern feel on this, and I think it would be helpful for us. I think what God is saying is, in this command, he's saying, you've got to love the Lord your God in a way that puts it to work. Do something with your love toward me. Have a love that does something, right? Do something with your love. Show it. And the verse goes on, and it says that you should love the Lord your God, but specifically it says you should do something with the love for the Lord your God. He says, with your heart, mind, and might, or your heart, soul, and might. 3 areas. This part of the verse is very interesting too, because the words that are translated here for heart and soul are actually coupled together in the original language and form like a new meaning. What it's talking about, these two words, when they're used together in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, they talk about connecting the mind and the inner person. So something you understand that has made a heart level or a soul level change in your life. So God's saying, do something with the love that you have because of what you understand to be true that has changed your life. I want you to do something about your love for me in a changed soul level kind of way. It's a mental understanding that leads to a soul level change. This verse only gets more interesting, and I apologize if I'm kind of raining on your parade here of a verse that we know very well, that we think we know what it's saying, but the reality is understanding what it's really saying is so important. The word that is translated here for might is used 300 times in the Old Testament, and only 2 times does it refer to might. Every other time, 298 other times, it's an adverb or an adjective, and it means like very or greatly or much. Actually, one of the translations in one of the Hebrew dictionaries, it says muchness. I like that word, muchness. God's commanding to love me, do something with your love for me, with the way you understand what's true about me that's changed you at a heart level, soul level way, with the muchness. He's saying, I'm after a big time life change because of what you know to be true. That's how I want you to love me. And what we try to do is we want to break it down to like a granular level, and we're like, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart? Right? So like your affections, and we want to put it in buckets and categories and make lists of ways that I can love God with all my heart, love God with all my soul, love God with all my strength. Make a list so I can check it twice. That was a Santa reference. We want to make a list so we can check stuff off. But what God is after, he says, I want you to love me. I want you to do something with your love for me that is so deep at the soul level that it shows everywhere. With the muchness, very much so, greatly love me and demonstrate it. It's a unique wording here. The other command to love, right, the command z, is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And Leviticus 19 is actually a really refreshing chapter. I know you're probably like, have you ever read Leviticus, Seth? It's kind of an odd book, right? But it's a refreshing chapter because it's straddled by chapter 18 and chapter 20 that are largely dominated by negative things that you should not do, right? Prohibitions like, don't do that because it's bad. And then stands chapter 19, do this because it's good. And chapter 19 is rooted in God's holiness, and it's all about, hear this, and then swallow it. Chapter 19 is all about how our holiness is most easily seen in how we treat other people. You got to chew on that for a minute. Leviticus chapter 19 is God saying your holiness is best demonstrated in the way you treat other people. That tells a bad story for Seth most days. I'll be really honest. Like, that's hard stuff to hear from God. That the best way I can demonstrate my holiness to him is how I treat other people. That's hard stuff. Leviticus 19:18 says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So that same kind of heart level, soul level change love that does something, we're to show it to our neighbor. And if you know, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is asked by another would-be follower how to get to heaven, and Jesus tells him you should love your neighbor as yourself. And what's his response? Remember what he says? But who's my neighbor? I can get around this one, right? We're back to the lists. Who's my neighbor? So I can check, check, check. Who's my neighbor? He didn't really need Jesus to clarify this, because if he knew the law well, this command in chapter 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself, is followed in just a few verses in chapter 19, verse 34, with another verse that says that you are to love the sojourner and the stranger as a native and as yourself. So the soul level change that we're to demonstrate and show to God, this love and devotion and affection and action toward God, heart, soul, mind, strength, is to be demonstrated to our neighbor and also thusly demonstrated to the stranger and the sojourner and the foreigner. So the way we love God is the way we're supposed to love our family and our friends, our coworkers and our neighbors, those with the opposing political views, the people who are here illegally. We're to show the same kind of love to them that we show to God. There's no differentiation. Love him, love others. That's the whole Old Testament. It's right there. We're to show them a changed inner person. That's what God's after. That's the kind of love that he expects from us. Which, if you are like me, it's like, I'm doomed. I got no chance, man. This seems hard at best, impossible to me. I look at this, I cannot do this. I think, I can't do this. I can't love God with everything I have and love other people the same way I love God. I don't have the capacity to do it. I can't do it. And we're yet confronted with another place in Scripture that demonstrates to us that it's not about our ability to fulfill this, it's about Christ's fulfillment of this, that he already did it. And so if we really want to understand the commands, S, no S, I don't know, if we want to understand the commands, we have to understand who the commander is, the person giving the command. And that's what we're going to look at in the New Testament in Romans 5:8. If we want to understand the command, we have to look at the commander. And something that is given, some command that is given with such stringent rules to it, such high expectation, 613 down to two, but yeah, those two are really hard. We got to understand who it is that's given the command. I read a story this week about a man named Peter Miller. Really common name, obviously. But this particular Peter Miller lived during the Revolutionary War, and he was a pastor. And he had a man that lived near him who did not like Miller for his faith, and he didn't like anybody who went to his church, so much so that on multiple occasions he had verbally persecuted Miller and struck him with his fist. He'd punched him in the face before. He had harassed many of his church members. So this man did not like Miller, did not like the Christian denomination in his hometown. Well, it came during the Revolutionary War that this man that opposed Miller, he was arrested and there was a very speedy trial, and he was found guilty of treason. So this man who had opposed Peter Miller, guilty of treason, he's to be hung. He's going to be killed, right? So problem solved for Miller. But the story tells that Miller had a personal relationship with then General George Washington. And so what Miller does is he chooses to reach out to General Washington. He travels to go see him to plead for this man's life. General Washington receives Miller and hears his argument pleading for this man's life. And at the end of his argument, he says, I hear your argument and a lot of valid points, but I do not believe that it's prudent for me to fulfill your request to save your friend. And Peter Miller responds, my friend, he is not my friend. In fact, I don't have a greater living enemy. To which General Washington says, this man is not your friend. Are you kidding me? He says, you traveled 60 miles to plead for the life of your enemy? This, to me, puts the matter in a different light, and I will grant your request. Miller petitioned for his persecutor to be spared. With reprieve in hand, Miller travels back to his hometown in Pennsylvania and arrives the very day that this man is to be executed. And he comes into town, he has the reprieve in his hand, and as he's approaching the crowd, they're bringing the man up to the gallows, he sees him and he says, there's old Peter Miller, finally has his revenge. He's here to watch me die. And much to that man's surprise and everyone else in the crowd, Miller makes his way through the crowd, finds the authorities, and gives him the appeal, and the man is saved. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. To get such a strong command to love, the person who gives the command would have to be very loving. To expect that kind of love, it would have to be someone who demonstrates that kind of love, right? You could hear something from a Peter Miller who says, here's how you should treat your neighbors, because this man certainly knows how to treat his neighbors. So much more so, King Jesus. We could go to a lot of places to look at God's love for us. As a matter of fact, there's probably no book of the Bible that doesn't outline tremendously God's love for us. But I want to look at the New Testament book of Romans in one particular verse, chapter 5, verse 8. In it, we get this great demonstration of God's love for us. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus isn't commanding that we love him like an earthly king would, right? I'm in power, therefore you love me. You love me or die. He's not commanding some sort of blind following. He's commanding us to love him in that he has already loved us. God loved us first, and he moved toward us. This commander who requires love shows much love. So we see that God loved us, right? It says, God shows his love for us. God loves us. If you're hearing my voice right now, guess what? God loves you. And that's good stinking news, people. That's good news. God loves you. So we learn God is loving by looking at this verse. We learn a second thing. We learn that God and Jesus are one. Because he says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This wouldn't be a very good demonstration of God's love for us if it was, hey, Jeff, go die for them. Right? If I just command someone else to go die for people, that's not me demonstrating my love. That's me demonstrating my power. That I can control life and death. God not only controls life and death, he also loves us deeply. And so he demonstrates his love by dying for us. So we learn that not only God loves us, but Christ and God are one, and he demonstrates in a sacrificial way what it means to love people. Jesus was clear in his earthly ministry that him and the Father were one. He said it in multiple places. And in fact, he demonstrates the depth of love of sacrifice in John 15:13. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down their life for their friends. No greater love is found than sacrificial love, laying down your life. If we were to look back one verse in Romans 5:7, we would read Paul talking about this very same thing. He says, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. Confusing language, but what Paul is saying is that we wouldn't even die for good people. We die for people that are close to us. That's the only way we would die for somebody is if we really, really know them. People don't just die for strangers. People don't just die for righteous people, right? That person's good in the community, so I'll die for them. That's not what people do. They don't do that. Yet that's what Christ did. But catch this, Christ didn't die for righteous people. What does Romans 5:8 tell us? While we were yet what? Sinners. While we were yet choosing not to love God. While we were choosing to rebel, to walk away, Christ died for us. This is what Christ did. He gave up everything that he rightly had and deserved in heaven to come to earth, to be born in humble circumstances, which we've talked about this Advent, humble circumstances, to live a perfect life, face all the difficulties we do, yet not sin, die in our place and raise again so that through faith in him and repentance and faith, we can live with him for eternity in heaven. That's what Christ did for us. That's the love he demonstrates for us. Not for the righteous, but for the sinner. And so we look back at ourselves and we're like, man, who am I going to show my love to? Right? Well, the people close to us, or the people that are nice to us. I can reciprocate love. If someone's nice to me, I can show them love. But I'm certainly not going to show it to somebody I don't even know, someone who doesn't even deserve it. Why would I do that? Well, because that's what Christ did for you. He extended love to you when you didn't deserve it. Christ's love was an action. And the cool part is it's motivated by his character. It's not us, right? He didn't look and say, man, like, man, there's something about those humans. They're redeemable. I'm going to go save them. No, he said, my character demands that I love these people this way. And it might seem like bad news for me to say, like, hey, you're not really deserving of Christ's love. That's what makes it all the greater, is that we don't deserve it, and he still shows it to us. He still demonstrates his love. Romans chapter 5 is about this great reality that because of Christ, we have hope and joy in Jesus. It's talking about how through faith in Jesus, we have, if we were to look at Romans 5:1, through faith in Jesus, we have peace with God. That was week one's theme of Advent. If we were to read on in verse 2, we would realize that we have the hope of glory. That was theme week two. We have the hope of glory. And if we were to read on in verse 3, we would see that we can find joy regardless of our circumstances. That was week 3. Sounds like a little summary of our Advent sermon series to me. And then if we were to read on in verse 5, we would see that God's love is demonstrated in us when He poured out His Holy Spirit into our lives. For those who trust in Jesus, we can have peace, hope, joy, and love this Christmas through faith in Christ. Our affection, our care, our love shown to other people according to God's word, according to Christ, it should be sacrificial. It should be generous. It should be available. It shouldn't be conditional. We read in one chapter of the Bible incredibly helpful stuff about love. We learn that it's to be patient and kind. It's to show humility. It's to be open-handed. It's to be truthful. It's to bear things, believe things, endure things. And it's not to end. It's to be without ceasing. So the question is, unlike society who wants to give vague generalities of what love is so that you can feel good about what you're doing, rather than understanding what love actually is, Scripture gives a definition of love. What is love? As elusive as it sounds, here's what I'm going to tell you. Love is exclusive. It's exclusive because the source from where you can find love, and it's only found through peace with God, through faith in Jesus Christ. This love that's demonstrated all throughout Scripture is available to you through faith, and it's poured out to you in the Holy Spirit. Love is available to you through faith in Christ. So if you're looking for love this Christmas, through companionship, through any other means, let me plead with you, look to Jesus. Look first to Jesus. Love is available to you, but where do you find it? You found it in Christ. Surrender to Jesus this morning. If you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Him today, do that. Lay it down that you've been looking for things in all the wrong places and just say yes to Jesus' love. Through repentance and faith, Christ will show His love to you and your capacity to show love to other people will increase. As you receive love from Christ, show it to others. Our capacity and our ability to love and be loved will increase. And the reality is we'll never show love to other people as it's defined in Scripture, not as society defines it, but as it's defined in Scripture. We'll never be able to show other people love unless we first received it. So receive Christ's love this Christmas. If no other gift, receive the gift of love through faith in Christ Jesus. And the grim reality for some of us this morning might be that if we aren't loving others, it's probably because we're not first loving God. Because it comes in that order. You receive His love, you give it back to Him, and then to others. So if we want to love others better, your starting point is loving Christ better. With the muchness. A soul level change with the muchness. Very much greatly. Love God, and you'll be able to love others. Let's pray together.